story in particular, it's just a really neat story. And it's the stuff that has all the stuff that good stories are made of. I mean, don't we all like a good story? And I think the best stories are the ones that have unexpected things, right? Surprises, tales that take twists and turns, through the conflict in the story, and you're trying to figure out how's this thing going to end, and all of a sudden, you know, it takes a turn that you didn't expect. And this story has that, you know, where you're saying, can you believe that happened? I can't believe it turned out that way. That's probably the best when it happens in real life, right, in history. So you come to, you know, for example, you're reading about the invasion of Normandy on D-Day, and how, if you've read anything about that, it seems like so many things went wrong. Things did not go according to the plan, and yet, through events that just happened, and mainly through the bravery and courage of soldiers, the Allies won. And so that's what we're about to do tonight, not talk about D-Day, but talk about a story with twists and turns in it. So let's begin reading in Judges chapter 4. And if you're sleepy tonight, don't fall asleep, okay, because you're going to miss the ending, okay? And this is we're going to read the whole chapter because I want to get to the whole thing. So chapter 4 says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, the prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time. And she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kedesh Naphtali, and said to him, Hath not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali, and of the children of Zebulun? And I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude. And I will deliver him into thine hand. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. She said, I will surely go with thee. Notwithstanding, the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah rose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh, and he went up with 10,000 men at his feet, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, which was of the children of Hohab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites, and pitched his tent unto the plain of Zanaim, which is by Kedesh. And they showed Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, was gone up to Mount Tabor. And Sisera gathered together all his chariots, even 900 chariots of iron, and all the people that were with him from Harosheth of the Gentiles unto the river Kishon. And Deborah said unto Barak, Up! For this is the day in which the Lord hath delivered Sisera into thine hand. Is not the Lord gone out before thee? So Barak went down from Mount Tabor, and 10,000 men after him. And the Lord discomfited Sisera and all his chariots and all his host with the edge of the sword before Barak, so that Sisera lighted down off his chariot and fled away on his feet. But Barak pursued after the chariots and after the host unto Harosheth of the Gentiles, and all the hosts of Sisera fell upon the edge of the sword, and there was not a man left. Howbeit Sisera fled away on his feet to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, and there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera, and said unto him, Turn in, my lord, turn in to me, fear not. And when he had turned in unto her into the tent, she covered him with a mantle. And he said unto her, Give me, I pray thee, a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. She opened a bottle of milk and gave him drink and covered him. Again he said unto her, Stand in the door of the tent. And it shall be, when any man doth come and inquire of thee, and say, Is there any man here? Thou shalt say, No. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a nail of the tent, and took an hammer in her hand, and went softly unto him, smote the nail into his temples, and fastened it into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And behold, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said, "Come, and I will show you the man whom thou seekest." And when he came into her tent, behold, Sisera lay dead, and the nail was in his temples. So God subdued on that day Jabin, the king of Canaan, before the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel prospered and prevailed against Jabin, the king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for the mighty victory that you worked through your servants. And I pray, Father, that you would open our eyes tonight to the truths in your word. And we thank you for it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we read the Bible, it's so important to stand back and look at the forest. If you stare at a tree too long, even if it's in the Bible, you lose perspective and you can focus on the wrong thing. So as we've been looking in the book of Judges, we've been talking about these overarching themes. And I would like to review just a couple of them, just so we don't lose perspective. And I have three here. The first is that God is amazingly gracious, while man is exceedingly weak and sinful. And so we've talked about what we've called the judges cycle, where the people rebel, God is angry, the people are oppressed by their enemies, then they cry out in repentance, God provides salvation through a chosen judge, and then they have peace, and then the judge dies. And then we do that all over again. God is amazingly gracious in spite of the people's sin and weakness. Second thing, overarching theme, in the middle of a very bad story, we see glimpses of hope. Through these flawed men and women, these glimpses of hope, they show up in unique and surprising ways, because this is the way God works. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. And God often accomplishes victory through weakness in ways that we would not expect. Third thing we see as an overarching theme in this book is this idea of covenant. And Pastor Campbell talked about this the first week we talked about this chapter. And we talked about how the fact that God had made this covenant with Israel, and there's tension throughout this whole book. Because if we just rewind and go all the way back to Abraham, we have God coming to this man, Abraham. He's a heathen man. And God says to him, "Abraham, I'm going to make of you a mighty nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to give you a land. And so you need to get out of your father's house." And he made these promises. And Abraham believed God, even to the point of almost sacrificing his son. And he believed God. Fast forward to the beginning of the book of Exodus, and all of Abraham's descendants are in Egypt, and they're oppressed. And God remembers his covenant with Abraham. And he comes to them, and he delivers them through the Red Sea, out of bondage, and they come to Mount Sinai, where God says to them, "I have made you my people. You will be unto me a kingdom of priests." And after that, he gives them these Ten Commandments, and he says, "I want you to be holy, because I've called you unto myself." And so you have this idea of covenant. The problem was, and the tension that we see in the book of Judges, is that Israel broke the covenant. In fact, they broke it immediately, right after God gave it to them. And then through the book of Judges, we see they've broken it time and time again. And so there's conditions to this covenant. How can God be gracious to them? How can he show mercy to them when what he should do is judge them for their sin? Look in chapter 2 of Judges. And verse 1, God summarizes their failure. And I'm going to look down at the second half of verse 1. Actually, the very last part. He says, this is God, the angel of the Lord speaking on behalf of God. "I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no league with the inhabitants of this land. You shall throw down their altars, but ye have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this?" And then we see, after the days of Joshua, look down to verse 12, "and they forsook the Lord." Verse 13, "and they forsook the Lord." And so what does God do? Well, he does what he promised he would do. Verse 15, Whithersoever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for evil, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn unto them, and they were greatly distressed. You see, God's covenant with them demanded justice. He can't just ignore the fact that his people are a bunch of covenant breakers. But then you come to verse 16, and the first word is, nevertheless. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges, which delivered them out of the hand of those that spoiled them. And so in these next several verses, there's a twist. In the story, it's now God's not showing his justice, he's showing mercy. And you come down to verses 20 and 21, and now we're on the judgment side again. God's anger is waxed hot against them because the people have transgressed. So back and forth. Which is it going to be? Is it going to be justice or is it going to be mercy? You come to verse 22, and it almost seems like maybe God's testing them. Maybe he's giving them a second chance. In verse 22, he says that he's going to, I'm just going to read it rather summarize, that through them I might prove Israel. He's talking about the nations that he's going to leave there to test his people. And so, back and forth between justice and mercy, maybe God's doing something. It says here that he's leaving the nations to test his people or to prove them. And so that's this whole overarching theme that goes throughout the book of Judges. What's God going to do about his covenant? So last week we learned about the king of Mesopotamia. There was an 8-year oppression. Othniel delivers them. They have 40 years of rest. We learned about Eglon, the king of Moab, who oppressed them for 18 years. Left-handed Ehud comes, delivers them, and they have 80 years of rest. And now this week, here we are in chapter 4, and this is a 20-year oppression, the longest so far, here under King Jabin. So let's look at the story and let's look at the characters. You have King Jabin, who is the king of Canaan. You have the captain. His captain of all the armies is Sisera. And we've learned from what we've read that the enemy is formidable and near impossible to overcome because they have all these iron chariots, right? Sending men against iron chariots is not good odds, okay? And therefore, they're under oppression for 20 years. Well, along comes a judge. Her name is Deborah. The Bible says she's a prophetess. That means she teaches the word of God. She is God's mouthpiece. In verse 5, we learn that she's a leader of God's people. She holds court, okay, so she's deciding things in social and legal matters. What is unique about Deborah in the book of Judges? This is real obvious. She's a woman, okay? This is unique in the book of Judges because so far we've had men who have been the judges. They have been the deliverers. Another unique thing is that she's not the rescuer in this story. She's God's mouthpiece. She's the leader, but she's not the rescuer. She is not the warrior. In the other cases in the book of Judges, the judge is actually the rescuer. But here, she actually calls for the rescuer, and his name is Barak. It is Barak who will lead 10,000 men down the mountain to meet up with these iron chariots. And it is Barak to whom God will give the victory over Sisera. This quote from Tim Keller, and I went home tonight before church and I was listening to this podcast about, and all of a sudden I'm listening to something about PowerPoints and what to do and what not to do. So I'm sure I'm breaking every rule of PowerPoint, but I didn't have time to change it. But here it is. The ruler will not be the rescuer, okay? And the rescuer is not the ruler. Neither Deborah nor Barak will be the one who has the honor of removing the main enemy, Sisera. In every other case, from Othniel on through Samson, there is only one single human hero. Here, there are three. Okay, and we're going to learn about the third hero in a little bit as we get there. But before we do that, I want to talk about two views of Barak. I'm saying it two different ways, but I'm going to try to say Barak. Okay? There's a pessimistic view of Barak, which is probably the one we're most familiar with. And that is, you know, he's just weak in his faith. I mean, Deborah has to go and say, come on, get up. And then he says, well, I'm only going to go if you go with me. And then she comes to him again and says, up, go. Don't you see that God has led these armies before you? And so there's this view of Barak that he's weak in the faith, and that this woman judge, Deborah, has to just keep kind of pushing him on. So maybe you're familiar with that. I think that's the way I've understood it. I never really realized that there's an optimistic view of Barak, and that is simply stating that in verse 9, where it says that the journey that he is taking shall not be for your own honor, that's merely a statement of fact. That it's not, that Deborah's not saying that to him because he was weak in his faith. She's just saying, this is what's going to happen. Even though he is leading a host of men charging down a mountain against 900 chariots, the honor will not be his. That it's a prophetic statement of outcome, not a verdict on his faith. So in this view, maybe Barak does have faith. Maybe he wants to take Deborah with him because he recognizes that she's the mouthpiece of God, and he wants God on his side. I mean, does he really think Deborah's military prowess is going to help him? Maybe he's evidencing humble wisdom in relying upon God. And after all, Barak does eventually do it. I mean, is there any man in here that wants to lead 10,000 men down against 900 iron chariots? I mean, he does actually come through and lead the men into battle, and he does the whole thing knowing he's not going to receive the honor for it. So that's just one view, and I think it's impossible to know which is right, but perhaps it's some of both. And perhaps Barak is like a lot of us where, you know, our faith is not perfect. Our faith, we waver in our faith. There are times of weakness, but then the Lord works in our heart, and there are times when we show faith. Perhaps the truth is somewhere in the middle. But now we come upon the battle. Barak charges. God routs Sisera and his chariots. 10,000 men with swords wipe out Sisera's army, and Sisera flees. Enter Jael. Okay, now the interesting thing about Jael is she is the wife of Heber, and Heber is a friend with King Jabin. So Sisera coming to her place is supposed to be a good idea, because this would be a safe haven for him. She hides him in his tent. She gives him milk. She's just, you know, just taking care of this guy like he's just a little baby. And he falls asleep. And I've read that the job of setting up tents and putting down tents was a woman's work in that day. And so a hammer and a tent peg was like pots and pans in the hand of a woman. And so she had no difficulty, and she doesn't seem to even have been queasy about this job of driving the stake through his temple. And in case there was any doubt, I like how the Bible says, so he died. In case there was any doubt, you know, whether it accomplished the task, he died. Barak shows up. She leads him to the tent. You can imagine him there maybe with his bloody sword. You know, what's going to be behind the doors? And lo and behold, there is the dead commander laying at his feet. What is unique about this account in the book of Judges is that not one person gets the glory for the victory. Because verse 23 says, God subdued Jabin. So here's another long quote, but it's good. Humanly speaking, the honor has been shared. But really, the honor goes to no human at all. It was the Lord who spoke to and through Deborah, the Lord who went ahead of Barak and gave him victory, and the Lord who handed Sisera over to Jael. It is a fair conclusion to say, on that day, God, not Deborah, Barak, or Jael, subdued Jabin, the Canaanite king before the Israelites. God is the rescuer, acting according to his will, not his people's merits. So he deserves the glory. His working through people is a privilege for them, not a praise earner. And salvation is all of God's doing, all according to the will of our God and Father. So it is him to whom should be glory forever and ever. And lest we should wonder who is responsible for this victory and who gets the glory, we come to chapter 5. And this is unique as well, which is another reason I like this story. Chapter 5 says, Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, saying, Praise ye the Lord, for the avenging of Israel when the people willingly offered themselves. Hear, O kings, give ear, O you princes. I, even I, will sing unto the Lord. I will sing praises to the Lord God of Israel. Lord, when thou wentest out of Seir, when thou marched out of the field of Edom, the earth trembled and the heavens dropped. The clouds also dropped water. The mountains melted before the Lord, even that Sinai from before the Lord God of Israel. And so you come to chapter 5, and after leaving chapter 4, I think the Lord is mentioned four times. You come to chapter 5, and the Lord is mentioned all over the place. And it's kind of neat because you don't always get that with Bible stories. You know, you have to interpret, you get the Bible story of David and Goliath or whatever, and you have to stand back and look at what is the message of the Bible. But here, it's spelled right out for you. Chapter 4 is historical narrative. Chapter 5 is a song. It's poetry. Chapter 4 looks at the human actions. Chapter 5 looks at God's actions. Chapter 4 is history. Chapter 5 is theology. Well, why the extra chapter? Why does God give that to us? Don't you find in the Christian life that we sometimes need to have two perspectives? You know, there's this tension between what I do, what you do, what we do, and what the invisible hand of God is doing behind the scenes. It's all throughout this chapter. Verse 2, it talks about the people willingly offering themselves. But chapters 4 and 5 talk about God marching and the mountains melting. Verses 6 and 7 point out the people's failure. I mean, it's just a mess. Social life, family life, idol worship, everything's a mess. Verses 6 and 7 point that out. And in the midst of that, Deborah rises like a mother in Israel, and men willingly offer themselves. What's the response? Look at the end of verse 9. Bless ye the Lord. God is praised, even through all the human actions, through everything that's going on. Verses 13 through 18 talk about how some people rose to the occasion while others stayed home. Ephraim, Benjamin, and Issachar fought while Reuben carried on tending their sheep. Gilead, Dan, and Asher stayed home. Zebulun and Naphtali are praised because they risked their lives to death in the high places in the field. So these human actions are noted. They're sung about. But then you come to 19 through 22 and we read of God fighting. Verse 20 says, the stars fought. And how did God win? Verse 21 says, the river of Kishon swept them away. If you look back in verse 4, it talks about it raining. And so I think what we see from that is that God caused the rain to fall at this river brook, and these chariots were no match. Chariots of iron in water and mud, I mean, you're stuck. And now the odds are turned in Israel's favor because you got 10,000 troops against these chariots that can't move. Who did that? God did that. And then the surprising ending, verses 24 through 26 of chapter 5. Blessed above women shall Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, be. Blessed shall she be above women in the tent. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought forth butter in a lordly dish. She put her hand to the nail and her right hand to the workman's hammer. And with the hammer she smote Sisera. She smote off his head when she had pierced and stricken through his temples. I feel sort of inspired to put a tune to this song. I can't imagine singing that in church. But there's irony as well. There's a surprising ending, but there's great irony as you look at verses 28 through 30. You see, it would not have been a good thing to be a woman if Sisera had won. Verse 28 paints this picture of the mother of Sisera looking out a window. She's crying through the lattice and she says, why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the wheels of his chariots? In verse 29, her wise ladies answered her. And look at verse 30. Have they not sped? Have they not divided the prey to every man, a damsel or two? And so as a woman under Sisera's reign, women would have been abused. And the irony is that when you look at it from God's perspective, I thought of this verse. John Dawson preached from this passage in Psalms on Sunday night. He who sits in heaven shall laugh. Here's a man that was going to come in and abuse these women, and the man who abused women, or had done so in the past and would have done so again, is pinned to the ground by a tent peg by a woman. So in the end, God sits in heaven and he laughs because he's in control of everything. So put yourself on his side. And like Jael, when we put ourselves on God's side, we will be blessed. A woman, not the normal victor in a battle, not even an Israelite, and yet she received the honor of defeating the commander of the army. Well, as we conclude, I want to just back up again, because we've been staring at some trees, right, in this passage, and I want to back up and just look at some reflections of what God is doing and what he's teaching us through this story. And really, some of these applications could be probably preached after every message in the book of Judges, because it's these overarching themes that are so important. But the first thing is, sin is bondage. Don't you see that in this book? I mean, Israel never gets what they think they're going to get out of chasing the false idols. They think they're going to get one thing. They think they're going to receive some sort of blessing and satisfaction and joy. And every time, they're oppressed for years. False gods do not deliver on their promises. And when we serve sin, we never get what we expect or want. Number two, God disciplines his people by allowing them to suffer the consequences of their service to other gods. And we saw that in chapter 2, because it stated explicitly that God was going to leave the nations, okay, the nations and their gods, the people, the gods and the nations that Israel was enamored with, God left those temptations for them to prove them. And God allowed them to suffer their consequences. And it says that he was testing them. He could have wiped them off the face of the map. Okay, but God disciplines us. There's a relationship of love there. Number three, God uses men and women as agents of victory in the working out of his kingdom. That seems a pretty obvious statement, but what I want to focus on just for less than 2 minutes probably is God uses men and women. Genesis 2 states that God made man in his own image. Male and female created he them. Okay, man and woman are created in the image of God. And Paul writes in Galatians 3 that in Christ there is no male or there is no male and female, that we are all one in Christ Jesus. And while it is true that God has assigned roles to men and women, only men are to serve as elders, men are to lead in church as pastors, they are to lead in their families and their homes, but it would be a mistake to end the conversation there. It would be a mistake to ignore the spiritual service and contribution of godly women in the church. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul speaks of women who prophesy and pray, presumably in public worship in the church. Paul would commend women time and time again for the help and service that they provided for him in the ministry. So there's much more to be said here, and it's a topic for another day. I just want to point out from this passage that the service of women in the church and in the kingdom of God is not one that the scripture looks over or just winks at. It's an important thing that ought to be an encouragement to all of us to honor the women of our church who serve and who God uses in his kingdom. Number four, remember, as we serve God, we must always remember the two perspectives. This quote, we can and should live our lives and order our memories not only historically, but theologically. Remember, we looked at chapter 4, which was history, and chapter 5 was theological because it viewed things from God's perspective. So the rest of this quote says, not simply recollecting what happened or what we did, but searching out what God was doing. This keeps us from over-honoring ourselves in success or despairing in our struggles. There's so much wisdom in that quote, isn't there? We serve a God of providence. And, you know, as Christians, sometimes I think we look for miracles, right? We want the miracles, the obvious, wow, that's supernatural work. But most of the time, God works through ordinary means. Men and women making choices, and God is behind it all. Sun and rain, things that happen in nature that seem like ordinary events, and yet God is behind it all. In this case, God could lead his enemy to a dry brook with 900 chariots and send rain and a flood to win a victory. You fast forward to the New Testament, and God could bring Jewish leaders and Romans and Satan himself to rebel against his anointed by their own free choice and thereby accomplish salvation for the world as they nail Jesus to the cross. That's providence. It's the mysterious, and we can hardly comprehend how the sovereign of the universe can work through human choices when they choose freely, and yet he accomplishes purpose. And it ought to encourage us, and we need to remember those two perspectives, because there's an invisible part that we don't see, but we have God's word, right? And that's not invisible. And that tells us that God is always at work. Finally, the tension of how Israel will fare under the requirements of the covenant are only resolved in God's provision for sin. You see, we look at the mercy in Judges chapter 4 and throughout the book of Judges, and we could think, well, God's mercy is soft because he doesn't give them what they deserve. And so God is soft, and maybe some people would say, well, God's not being just. Because after all, the covenant demanded, if you do not follow God's law, if you don't follow his rules, you're cut off. That's what is deserved. So how can God be just and still deliver Israel? And you know what I'm going to say, right? But I still like to say it, and I think you still like to hear it. The only reason God could continue to show mercy to Israel is that another deliverer was coming. And this deliverer, while strong in faith and completely obedient, would become as weak as a man. He would become even weaker as he submitted to torture and death, yea, even the curse of God, not for his sins, but for ours and for Israel's and for all who are in Christ. And so this tension of how can God be just and yet show mercy to these covenant breakers is resolved as God displays his righteousness and his mercy on the cross. And I don't think it's stated any more clearly than in Romans chapter 3, verses 23 through 26. I'm reading from the ESV. It's because of a phrase that emphasizes things so perfectly here tonight. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Listen to this. This was to show God's righteousness at the present time. I'm sorry, I'm going to go back because I skipped. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. The tension of that covenant idea in the book of Judges is resolved because God himself met the conditions of the covenant. Jesus performed every law, every commandment he kept perfectly, and yet Jesus himself became the curse. So not Othniel, not Ehud, not Barak, not Deborah. God is the ultimate deliverer. And that's where we find his mercy and his righteousness displayed in Christ. And that's the most thrilling part of the story, right? I mean, the story is great, but the most thrilling part of the story is that all these deliverers point to Christ. And praise God for that. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you, Father, that you give us mercy. You're not obligated to do that. You would be right and just and holy and perfect if you judged us for our sin. And yet, Father, you are God of love. You are God of mercy. Even so far as having a plan to send Christ, your Son, your Holy Son, to die for our sins on the cross. We thank you so much for your great redemption, and I pray that you would help us as well to leave tonight remembering the two perspectives of how, Father, though things are invisible to our eyes in our human actions and in our circumstances, we know, Father, and we must believe, and I pray that you would give us the faith to believe that you are God of providence, and that you work in the seeming mundane details of our lives to accomplish your glory and our good. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.